So we're continuing our discussion of covenant theology this morning. We have concluded our brief discussion of the covenant of grace, and we're moving on this morning to talk about the councils of the church. Council of Jerusalem. Who can tell me in 500 words or less what happened to the Council of Jerusalem? What was the Council of Jerusalem? When did it occur?
I can tell you
where it occurred. Where? Good job. Okay, so we've established that it occurred in Jerusalem. Anyone? Okay, it was a debate about circumcision. Acts chapter 15 is where it is found. So where does that put us in the New Testament timeline? What has happened, what hasn't happened? Wow.
The gospel has gone out to the Gentiles.
Okay, the gospel has gone out to the Gentiles. This is post-Christ's death and resurrection. This is post-Pentecost. So the church has been formed as far as the visible church of the New Testament. And the gospel is being spread through the missionaries. Okay. The council was formed in response to the Judaizers. Who were the Judaizers? Who were the Judaizers? They said that you had to be circumcised to be a believer. Now, it's a little bit fuzzy because it's not. In other words, there is a group of people that say today even you have to be baptized to be saved. The baptism is a part of salvation. And obviously we believe that to be wrong. The Judaizers' main concept was that you had to be a Jew to become a Christian. So that the path to Christianity went through Judaism. Why? Because the Jews were God's chosen people. So therefore, you had to go through this process of becoming a Jewish proselyte, which involved for a Gentile primarily circumcision. And then once you had done that, then you were eligible to become a Christian. So the question that was before the council was, is it Christianity flows out of Judaism, or can you go directly into Christianity? Does Christianity supersede Judaism? Okay. The council ruled it's in front of you. Christianity is not a subset of Judaism. Christianity supersedes Judaism. It is no longer necessary to be a Jew to be part of God's people. God's people is now greater than the Jewish nation. And therefore, it is not necessary to become a Jew as a response to faith. And then they sent out a letter to the churches. Contents of that letter are very interesting. You read it here from Acts 15. Since we we have heard that some persons have gone out from us and troubled you with words, unsettling your minds, although we gave them no instructions. It has seemed good to us, having come to one accord, to choose men and send them to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will tell you the same things by word of mouth. For it has seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you no greater burden than these requirements, that you abstain from what has been sacrificed from idols, sacrificed to idols, and from blood, and from what has been strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. Farewell. So they very specifically are saying circumcision is not a requirement of salvation. It's not included in the list of things that should be done. However, what do they say you are required to do? Okay. Stay away from any food that has been sacrificed to idols. Avoid meat from strangled animals. And avoid sexual immorality. What's problematic about that? Is there anything problematic about that? Yes. It was. It was an Old Testament dietary requirement. It was a Jewish dietary requirement that you would not eat the blood of strangled animals. I don't know the source of that decision, but that was, yeah, me. Sorry. Yes. Yeah, the Old Testament requirement was that there be no blood in the meat. You were required to eat your meat well done. You had to be cooked to the point where there was no blood in it. Yes. There's a later controversy in the church, yes.
Yeah, that's what was problematic about it.
So, number one, how do you know by looking at a piece of meat, is it or isn't it a piece of meat that's been sacrificed to idols? Typically, the person who's buying the meat would know because the source of the meat was either from the folks that sacrificed meat to idols or not from the folks that sacrificed meat to idols. But later on, there's a whole chapter about the weaker brother discussing meat sacrificed to idols. And what does Paul say about that? What does Paul say about meat sacrificed to idols? Anyone?
Okay.
There's absolutely nothing wrong with eating meat sacrificed to idols, he says. However, if eating meat sacrificed to idols will cause someone who has a problem with it to stumble, then don't do it. I would rather never eat meat than cause a brother to stumble. How can Paul say there's nothing wrong with eating meat sacrificed to idols when the Council of Jerusalem sent out a letter that said, don't eat meat sacrificed to idols? How can the Council of Jerusalem say, don't eat meat sacrificed to idols, if, according to Paul, it's not wrong? What happened at the Council of Jerusalem? Is it wrong, or is it okay to eat meat sacrificed to idols? Seems like the Council of Jerusalem thought there was a problem with it. Yes, Nick. Okay. Was the instruction to the Gentiles for the comfort of their Jewish neighbors, fellow believers, brothers and sisters in Christ? Preventing your brother from stumbling by not being the source of that stumbling. Yes. The people of the Jewish faith who converted to Christianity, many of them believed themselves to still be bound by the Old Testament law. Absolutely, by the ceremonial law. Not salvific. They understood that the restrictions of diet and the ceremonial restrictions of the Old Testament were rooted in truth, and therefore still applicable. Yes? Oh, I'm absolutely certain that there were Jews and Gentiles on both sides of the issue. Absolutely certain. Knowing the nature of man, every issue that comes up for discussion, there are the people on the side of the issue that say, don't do this, because even though I don't believe it's wrong, I don't want to offend somebody who does. There are people who are on the side of the issue that say, you should do it because these people don't believe it's wrong and we don't want to exclude them by telling them they can't do it, even though I believe it's wrong. So yeah, absolutely. The church did something in Jerusalem which causes grief years later in the church and causes grief even today. They made a doctrinal statement. They made a statement about man's practice of Christianity that was not intended to be a statement of biblical principle. What do I mean by that? For that time, in the church, it was necessary and appropriate for Gentiles to follow some of the Jewish dietary law in order to reduce friction among the brethren. And so, therefore, The council at Jerusalem said to the Gentiles, it seems to us the right thing to do for you to refrain from these things. However, today, we are of the understanding that whether or not a piece of meat has been sacrificed to an idol makes no difference as to its cleanliness. The practice itself has fallen by the wayside, but we don't go and look for a stamp on the corner of the USDA label that says not sacrificed to idols. Because it's not the nature of the meat itself, it's not what goes into a man that makes him clean or unclean. What comes out of a man that makes him clean or unclean. So our understanding has been enlightened further by the revelations of Paul in the New Testament as to what cleanliness really means and what purity really means. And it's not about the kind of food that you eat. At the time, however, it was appropriate for the church to place a restriction, an extra-biblical restriction, on the people in the church. Do you understand that? So, the first question is that normative? In other words, is this license for the church, the council of the church, to be able to give commands to the people that are not found in the Bible? Do you agree with that or do you disagree? What's that? Can I say the question again? Does this passage give the church the authority to command its people to do or not do something, not on the basis of what Scripture specifically says about that issue, but on the basis of what the impact will be to the church or the impact will be to the world? Can the church issue an extra-biblical command?
That's creating a hedge around the law. That's what the Pharisees did. They basically said you can't walk a mile, more than a mile in a day, or you're sinning against God. And that's an extra-biblical. Like, that's something that you create as a result of a commandment.
Right? On the Sabbath.
On the Sabbath. Like, that's, so I would say no. That
okay. So was the church in Jerusalem wrong for doing it? I would argue that what the Pharisees did was different. But go ahead. There are further passages in the New Testament later than this that enlighten our understanding with regard to this. And now, present day, we believe that these no longer apply. One of the natures of this particular restriction was that it was temporary. Okay. Why not?
Probably because of this commandment. Because I, in a sense, would be embarrassing to God.
So, what would your understanding be then of what Paul says when he says that there is no problem with meat sacrificed to idols? Okay.
When I go to Walmart to buy meat, I have no knowledge whether this is going to kill or not.
So your understanding would be that Paul is saying that you don't need to find out whether this meat has been sacrificed to the idols, but if you know, you're not allowed to eat it. Okay. Would consuming that meat hurt your relationship with God? Yes. Yes. Make all things clean. I'm not sure if I can. I'm not sure, but Peter was definitely shown that God had made the Gentiles clean, and he was shown that by the manner of revealing one of the prime examples of dietary restrictions in the Old Testament, which was what meats you can and what meats you cannot eat. He was told to eat of those meats. Peter said, no, I can't do that because that's not clean. And God told him, how dare you say that this is not clean? What I've made clean, you have no right to declare unclean. So, absolutely, and we use that as a justification for the understanding that the dietary restrictions of the Old Testament no longer apply. Okay. Jonathan. I'm not sure whether, I mean, obviously they don't write out, these are the punishments for someone who has done this. On the other hand, it is fairly definite that this is instruction coming from the leadership of the church. So the implication is that violating those instructions would carry a consequence. But more importantly, violating those instructions would be sin. That is, you're being told by the leaders of the church, this is the right thing to do. If you choose to not do it or choose to defy that instruction, that's wrong.
Well,
Absolutely. Oh yes, our synod has extremely granular ways of explaining specific concepts and what our instructions are with regard to them. Whether it is should or shall or would or must, may, can, and whether we receive or adopt or accept. Yeah, there's all sorts of granularity. Paul confronts Peter to his face. That's a little bit later on in Acts. Is that Galatians? Sorry. It may well be. Right?
That's where Peter gets into trouble. When he starts eating with the Jews, and it was over the question, really, were the Gentiles true believers that had been circumcised?
When Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face. This is Paul speaking, Cephas being Peter, because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? I'm not sure if I follow the entire logic of that statement. It takes some time to process it. Right? But the reality of it is he was being challenged for his hypocrisy. The hypocrisy of proclaiming that following the Jewish ways is not necessary, and then turning around, and when people who say that it is necessary show up, he stops saying that and follows along with them. And draws the rest of the church into that, dividing the church between the Jews and the Gentiles. Now, back to the earlier question. Go ahead. What is the principle? The principle is, as Paul reiterates, don't cause your brother to stumble by doing something that is a challenge to his conscience. By doing something that you have the Christian liberty to do, because there isn't anything wrong with eating meat sacrificed to idols. You have the Christian liberty to do it. However, doing it in front of or with a brother that has a conscience issue with it is a problem. Especially, and it's important to understand that when they say cause a brother to stumble, it's cause him to do it. Knowingly serving meat that has been sacrificed to idols to a brother who believes that that's wrong, as misinformed as his understanding may be, that is his current understanding. And by causing him to violate his conscience by eating that meat, you are sinning. And you're causing him to sin by violating his conscience. That's what you do not do. The actual present day at the time of this council outworking of that was don't eat meat sacrificed to idols. Yes. That's correct. Paul's discussion about stumbling is about falling into sin. It's not about offending them. That's a whole different matter. Okay. You are not to lead your brother into sin. By doing something that he believes sinful, making him feel that it's okay. That's the foundational principle behind this command. Now, I would maintain that it was wholly appropriate for the council to issue this command because socially, at this time, it was necessary for the unity of the church, for the Gentiles, even with their understanding of liberty from the dietary laws of the Jews, to keep from being a stumbling block to their brothers who were raised in the dietary laws of the Jews by avoiding violating those laws in their presence. They were not issuing a command for all eternity that you avoid meat sacrificed to idols. Now, as to your specific case in this day, I would avoid eating that meat as well. And I would avoid eating that meat not because there's anything wrong with the meat, but because of the witness that I would have when going to those people and saying, I don't participate in your religion, and therefore I'm not going to eat food that was specially dedicated as part of your religion. Not because I was afraid of any damage that the food might do to my relationship with God, but because of the witness that I would have by saying that there's something wrong with your what you're doing, with your practice.
So I can't be sure you anymore.
Back to, it is not what man takes in that makes him unclean. It is what comes out of a man that makes him unclean. Yes. Our expert from Heinz says very specifically that kosher dill is a recipe. It depends entirely on what particular food has been prepared. There are specific types of food that actually must be blessed by a rabbi before they are considered kosher. But dill pickles are not one of those foods. Yes. What do you have to say about that? I would agree with you completely about that, specifically. That is, there is no blessing of food. Right? When you bless the food, are you making it better? Somehow? Even when you pray for it yourself for your own food, are you blessing the food, really? We do set aside certain elements of food at one particular time in our worship service to a sacramental use, and that is significantly different, and we handle that particular food element different than we handle any other food element in our lives. So, no, I don't think that there's any significance to the blessing. Now, the challenge is that person who was offering you the food thinks that there's a significance to that. And so what you have to wrestle with in your own conscience is accepting that, also telling her that you accept her practice of having it blessed by a priest and her practice of understanding that somehow holy water makes this food special. That's the challenge. Eating that food does not impact you whatsoever. It does not. But eating that food may impact your witness. And that's what you have to deal with. Will you cause offense to a person who is with you and has a conscience problem about eating this food because of the practice of blessing it, and yet you do it, so it must be okay? Did you cause your brother to stumble by participation in something that they have a conscience issue with? Do you go to another congregation with brothers and sing hymns because you don't really have a problem with singing hymns, and yet your brother doesn't sing hymns because he believes that it's wrong in worship, and then he joins in because you're doing it? Did you cause him to stumble? Causing someone to stumble is your actions leading another person into sin because you don't see a problem with it, but they do. Whether you're right or wrong, whether they're right or wrong, your actions have led that person into sin. And that is what you're being challenged against by Paul. Yes. If Mark is,
theoretically,
if Marcus had a conscience problem with eating that food because of the nature of its preparation, and then chose to do it because his aunt encouraged him to, then yes, that would be the stumbling rule applied. It doesn't absolve Marcus of the wrong if he believes that it's wrong, but it is an extra burden upon her for encouraging him to do something that violates his conscience.
Okay.
And you also have to respect your elders. I'm not sure that I do have to design sin. I think the Westminster Confession has already done that for us. Is doing something that you believe is wrong, even though it may not be biblically wrong, sin? Yeah. If you think it's sin to you. So if it violates your conscience, if the Spirit tells you that this is not something that you should be doing, and you do it anyway, you're sinning. Even though you might 6 months later do an in-depth biblical study and come to the conclusion that there's nothing wrong with that. Right. Right. So did the Council of Jerusalem issue an extra biblical command? I would argue that they did, in the sense that they interpreted a biblical principle to apply to the day. And the command that they issued was not a normative command. That is, they were not stating that for the rest of history you should not eat meat sacrificed to idols. How do we know that? We know that because Paul later on in the New Testament says there's nothing wrong with that. So it can't have been normative. It can't have been a creation of a new law. Or else Paul and the Council of Jerusalem were in conflict. which we don't believe either. Therefore, the Council of Jerusalem can interpret biblical principles, apply them to the current societal situation, and issue instructions to the church to deal with the current situation that are not normative for all time. Do we have any examples of that in our modern church?
I think it would have been the issue of total abstinence as opposed to temperance.
Okay. Total abstinence versus temperance. Yeah.
Voting.
Okay. Keeping the Lord's Day. Okay. Things which, in and of themselves, I'm struggling with keeping the Lord's Day. The practice of the actual practical outworkings of keeping the Lord's Day, absolutely would agree. Temperance versus abstinence, and the application of that. The whole issue with the ordination vows and the issue with the membership vows, which said you must maintain abstinence, was absolutely and wholly appropriate to the time because of the social issues and the issues that were arising from the practice. The church could not declare alcohol illegal because the Bible does not declare alcohol illegal or sinful in and of itself. But the use of it in society was so rampant that it was doing damage to the church. And so the church said, stop doing it. That was an extra biblical command that was an interpretation of biblical principle applied to society at the time. And it was wholly appropriate. At the same sense, it was wholly appropriate when the church decided several years ago the social situation no longer merits the need for that command to abstain, and therefore, temperance is appropriate. In the social situation of the day, we do not need to mandate the removal of alcohol from your life in order to become a member of the congregation. And so the church stepped back from that position because the social position had changed. Yes. But the temperance membership in the church, well, there's two different memberships in the church. There's baptismal and there's communicant membership. So membership in the church occurs in our church, our congregation, occurs at baptism and then continues and becomes communicant membership when a person makes profession of faith and takes the vows. Membership in the visible church. It doesn't. We consider that to be a necessary consequence of the action. But membership in the church, membership in the visible church is significantly different from membership in the invisible church. Membership in the invisible church happens when you are elected. We believe that the visible church is the outworkings, the physical outworkings of the doctrine for the brothers to gather together. And we've had extensive discussions about that specifically and what it is to be the people of God. But the invisible church membership is not determined by gathering of the people together. It's determined by election. Your membership in that is not dependent upon your taking any vows. Your membership in that is dependent upon your calling by God, your predestination, and you're making good on that calling by coming to faith in Christ. I'd also point out that our church doesn't actually call them vows of church membership. It's a covenant of church membership, right? It's a covenant of communicant membership. I'm not sure that it is consistent. I've seen it printed. I guess in the blue book it does say, yeah, vows. I know several of my brothers struggle with that particular, whether it's appropriate to call them vows, because they really should be. The queries of ordination are considered queries. They probably should be queries of church membership. I'm only 20 minutes out. I know. It's a great discussion that we're not done with. We're not done with this discussion by any means. It's a challenging issue. It really is a challenging issue, is what are the practical outworkings of the authority of the council of the church? What are the practical outworkings of that authority? Is their authority restricted to anything that they can specifically point to a permanent biblical reference? Or does their authority extend to responses to the times? And how does that outwork in practicality? Let's look to the Lord together in prayer. Father in heaven, we praise you for your word. We praise you for your consistency and faithfulness throughout all time. We praise you for the ways in which you have chosen to reveal yourself to us through your creation, through your word, through every day, every aspect of our lives. We ask, Lord, that you would be with us throughout this week. Give us the opportunity to see you in the glory of your creation. And give us the opportunity, Lord, to reveal your glory in our lives. We ask these things that your Son would be glorified through our words and through our deeds. Amen.